We're continuing this morning with our study through the book, through Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we're actually in the final section, the final two chapters, and today we actually begin the final paragraph of that letter. At this point, Paul is finished with the things that he wanted to emphasize to the Galatian churches. So in this final paragraph, he really gives basically a summary to reiterate one last time what those main points are that he's been writing about. I want to read verses 11 through 18, the whole final, all those final verses. We're actually only going to focus on 11 through 14, but I want to go ahead and read the whole section here. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. The things that he speaks of in these final verses actually are a summary of like the three main sections that would make up the letter of the whole letter to the Galatians. For example, in chapters 1 and 2, the main thing that Paul focused on was actually giving a defense of God's calling on him as an apostle. That was a significant emphasis there in his first couple of chapters. Well, I believe he actually alludes to that in verse 11, which we'll look at later on this morning. But also in verse 17, where he talks about, let no one trouble me, I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. I think that's an allusion, in a sense, to how to who he was in Christ, and specifically as an apostle. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul emphasized that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. It's not something that we work for. It's something that we just believe Christ for. And verses 11 through 15 of this last paragraph, Paul calls attention once more to those Judaizers and how they were saying that these believers needed to add circumcision to the things that they did to actually really be a Christian, a true Christian. But Paul says, once again, that's not correct. Our hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. So he really reemphasizes that once again in some of these final verses. In chapters 5 and 6 of the book, he's talked about how saved people are supposed to live out their life, how they're supposed to apply that Christian teaching in their life. And we'll see some of that referred to in the verse that we look at today, but also down in verse 16, he talks about those who walk by this rule. And so once again, he's talking about how they're supposed to live, what kind of standard they're supposed to live by. But the verses that we're going to focus on this morning, like I said, are verse 11 through 14. And there's two main things that I want us to notice in this. First, we need to see that there are warnings that Paul gives about really some very dangerous distortions that can find their way into, I say Christian faith loosely, but kind of tied into Christianity that people sometimes do. But there are actually distortions. The second thing we need to look at is moving away from the distortions, making sure you hold fast to what the truth is, what is absolutely right and fundamental to our faith. So, first thing we look at this morning is this. Be on guard against distortions of the Christian faith. This is really one of the main reasons that Paul wrote the letter to the Galatian churches. There were people that we've mentioned known as Judaizers who were actually distorting the gospel that Paul had taught to these people when he actually established his church on his first missionary journey. And this was a huge, huge deal. The fact that the gospel is being distorted, just to remind you of how big a deal it was, not just to Paul, but really to God, to the scripture. Back in chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 6 through 9, I think it might be good to kind of reread these verses just to remember how he started the book. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, So I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Very, very dangerous to mess with the gospel. And Paul says anyone who does that, he says twice, they should be accursed. As I understand it, what accursed means is to be devoted to God's glory by being utterly destroyed. God is glorified by your utter destruction if you're accursed. And that's what he says needs to happen on anyone who would distort the gospel. So, big deal. And so that means that, well, in these verses, now that we're looking at back in chapter 6, that he's referring once again to what these teachers were saying. And he really gives us some insight in these verses too about really why they were saying it, some of the motives behind what they were doing. I think we can sum up these distortions really with three cautions that we can also learn from. The first one is this: be careful of focusing only on outward appearances and observances. Be careful of focusing only on outward appearances and observances. In verse 12, Paul speaks of these false teachers in this way. He calls them those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. They try to compel you to be circumcised. Now, to make a good showing in the flesh, a good appearance, I mean, it means that they are actually focusing, in part, at least on religious observances as being like the content of the faith. And the one that they mention here specifically is circumcision. That was one that came to be very important. And we already know that the Judaizers were telling these young Christians, they weren't telling them not to believe in Jesus. They said, that's fine that you believe in Jesus Christ, but you also, in addition to that, need to be circumcised. And really what they're saying when they say that is that you really need to become Jewish proselytes. You're Gentiles, but you really need to become Jewish proselytes in addition to believing in Jesus. And so circumcision just kind of gets you into that. And then there's all kinds of other things that open up there that they need to follow later. But the idea of circumcision is really what they emphasize, this religious observance, which had its place and at a particular time as being something extremely important. You remember that circumcision was given to the Jews through Abraham as a mark of being part of the covenant people. And circumcision really as a mark really was in a sense prophetic as well, because it was a constant reminder that one day there would be a male descendant of Abraham who would be the Messiah. And so all through the years, there was this mark to remind them of this promise made to Abraham and that there would one day be one who would fulfill that promise. And this man who would be born would be the key to the covenantal promises that God had given to Abraham. And of course, Jesus Christ was that Messiah, was that promised one, was the seed. He was the descendant that was especially in mind, even all the way back as far as in Abraham's day. So therefore, when Jesus Christ came and actually fulfilled all that he was supposed to do, his life, his death, his resurrection, ascension, his reign, so forth, once he fulfilled all that he was to do, circumcision was no longer necessary, was no longer to be done as a religious observance. Not that it can't be done, but it has not to be done as it no longer has religious significance at all. In our hands, it has that. It's fulfilled its purpose. The Judaizers didn't think that. They felt like it was just as important as it had ever been. And so they were convinced of that. And they were also convinced that these other Jewish observances need to be carried out as well. And actually in verse 13, he's talking about them in a similar way. He says, they want to boast in your flesh. In a sense, what they do in your flesh, on your body, as far as the circumcision is concerned. But also, they want to brag, in a sense, about how many Christians they had gotten to add circumcision to their faith in Christ. It was this outward appearance of success that they were especially focusing on. Well, the problem was that they were saying that it was these outward traditions that made you a real Christian. It was the outward things that made you really right with God. And they were missing the fact that it was not outward circumcision that was the issue. But there's a number of places, even in the Old Testament, where God says what is really needed is to be circumcised in your heart. They were missing the fact that the person needed to be born again. their heart needed to be changed. Their life needed to be changed from the inside out. They needed to trust in Christ alone for their salvation. And so it wasn't the outward observance that caused that to happen. It's the circumcision of the heart that actually would make the real change. And we need to say this too. It's not that outward observances are wrong. That's not the case. We're doing one right now where you actually gather together as a church. We sing, we pray together, we read the scripture, we hear the scripture. Times we'll take communion, at times we'll have baptism. Those are all outward observances. And there's nothing wrong with those. They're very good. But just by going through those outward observances does not make you a Christian. Just because you attend the service, sing the songs, just because you do that does not make you a Christian. It's not the outward things that make you a Christian. It's actually the work of Christ in our heart that makes us a Christian. So we have to be careful getting so caught up in the outward appearances or the outward observances. They're important. I mean, for example, we're gathered together to worship. I think I mentioned this last week. And one thing I pray for myself regularly is that would not just sing the songs or play the songs or whatever, but to actually think about what I'm singing, think about what I'm saying, and actually use it as a means to worship, not just to say I sang the song and we got those four songs out of the way. Now let's move to step whatever in the service. But it actually is something that is actual worship. It's not just the outward appearance of worship. When we baptize someone, we try to be as sure as we can that the profession of faith is real. The person has truly been converted, and not just for the sake of trying to build up the baptism numbers on how many you had over a certain year or whatever. There's a real tendency we have to be careful of kind of letting the outward observance kind of be what drives things and not the inward person of the heart. And so that's one of those warnings. The first warning here that he says is be careful of focusing only on those outward appearances and observances in the wrong way. Warning number two is this. Be careful of compromising the truth of the gospel for fear of persecution. If you look back again at verse 12. He says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, usually when we think of persecution in the early church, we usually think of what the Romans did. And the Romans did persecute them severely. But before the Romans persecuted, it was the Jews who persecuted the church. Think back to Stephen in the book of Acts. Think about how the Jewish Sanhedrin actually stoned him to death because of his claim that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and the need to receive him as the Messiah. He was stoned to death. As a result of that, there was a persecution that broke out against the church, instigated by the Jews, and so those in the Jerusalem church really scattered from Jerusalem because of the persecution that the Jews were carrying out. You may also recall that along with that persecution, a man named Saul, who later was named Paul and actually wrote this letter, began to be one of the lead people as far as carrying out this persecution for the Jews against the Christians. And then when Paul was converted, if you just think about the missionary journeys and the places that he went, when he was talking and sharing about Christ as the Messiah and the need for faith in Christ for salvation, almost every city he went to, it was the Jews who rose up against him, either run him out of town, beat him in some way. So there was a definite issue of persecution from the Jews in the early years of the church. So the Judaizers had figured out a way to avoid that persecution from the Jews. Because one of the really big deals for the Jews was that there needed to be maintain a separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. That separation had to be maintained. But they were fully willing and really excited to have Gentiles become Jews by becoming a Jewish proselyte. The beginning of that process would be circumcision and then just kind of going at it from there. And so they were fine of having Gentiles come in to the Jewish faith, beginning with circumcision. So these Jews, calling them Judaizers, who professed to believe in Jesus Christ, realized if they could just make it clear that, yes, we believe in the Messiah, but we're still practicing Jews and we're encouraging everybody else to do it the same way. that if they would do that, they could avoid the persecution part. They would not receive the brunt of the Jewish anger. And so, in doing that, though, they're denying what Christ came to accomplish. They're actually compromising the gospel to avoid being persecuted. Now, of course, the cross still has a way of making people upset when you hold to it for what the Bible says really took place there. For example, it reminds people that even though people in your culture tell you that you're basically good, the cross reminds you that that is not true at all. You are actually sinful. And people don't like to be reminded of that. That hurts their feelings. That hurts their self-image to say that they're sinful people. They don't like that. It also reminds us that you're not only sinful, but you actually deserve the wrath of God. You deserve His judgment. Because Christ took the judgment, but that's what you deserved. That's what you should have got. He just took it in your place. People don't like to hear that either. I mean, God's not that kind of God. You've probably heard people say, the kind of God I believe in is a loving God. He is a loving God, but He's also a God of justice. And the cross reminds us of that justice. It also reminds us that there is only one way to be right with God, and that's through Christ, the crucified Christ. Once again, it says every other way, every other religion, every other philosophy, whatever it might be, every other teaching that would tell you that this is how you have a right relationship with God is wrong. They are all wrong. This is the only one that's right. Once again, people don't like to hear that. So, still, the gospel, and especially when you emphasize the cross aspect of that, people aren't always crazy about hearing that. And so there's a real temptation to compromise it, to water it down a little bit so doesn't sound quite as confrontational. I'm not sure what the word would be, but offensive to them. So he says, that's a warning. Don't do that. You can't compromise the gospel just because you want to avoid being rejected, even being persecuted by people. The third warning he gives us is this. Be careful of hypocrisy. This is in verse 13. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Now the implication here, as I've mentioned before, is that the Judaizers were not only saying that these Gentile Christians need to be circumcised, that was just the beginning of obligating themselves, really not just to the Old Testament law, but really to all the things that the rabbis had added over the centuries on how those laws were supposed to be carried out. So really, the circumcision was just kind of the entry point, like I mentioned, because he says here, they who are circumcised, they don't even keep the law themselves. So the circumcision was just the kind of the entry point to keeping all of the law. But he points out that the reality is, even though they're telling you you should do that, they don't do that themselves. They can't do that. Nobody can keep the law of God perfectly. We can't. It's impossible. Much less you start adding all those extra things that have been added over the centuries. It was just impossible to keep the law of God. So Paul says these false teachers want you to be circumcised and commit yourself to these laws for their salvation, for your salvation, but they don't even do it. They're telling you to do it, but they don't do it themselves. They can't do it. Another way to say this is they were being hypocritical. They were saying one thing, requiring one thing, but really had to know that they could not do that, were not able to do that themselves. Now, what it means to be a hypocrite, I think, can be confusing, because we all have had the experience of here's what I believe that the Christian faith is. Here's what I believe the gospel is. Here's what I believe it means to live as a Christian. And we know that we blow it regularly on what we're really supposed to be doing as a Christian. Now, in a sense, you could say that's an aspect of hypocrisy. But I wouldn't really put that in the category of hypocrisy, unless it's the idea that you just don't admit that those things are happening. Let me just kind of go at it from this angle. I looked up this definition, Noah Webster, his 1828 dictionary. This is one of the phrases he used to describe what a hypocrite was. He says, a hypocrite is one who assumes an appearance of piety and virtue when he is destitute of true religion. Now, when they spoke of true religion, they were talking about their Christian faith. Has an appearance of piety and virtue, but they're destitute of true religion. They're really not a Christian. So a hypocrite would be one who goes through all those outward motions of Christianity, but they've never been born again. They have no real faith. They have no real heart for God. They have no desire to please God in their life. They have no real sense of their sin. They have no sense of an ongoing need for repentance in their life. All the things that are part of just being a Christian, living as a Christian life, there is no sense of that. And they don't have that because they're not saved. Their religion goes back to that first danger. It's just outward things. They're just doing the outward things, but there is no true religion. There is no genuine faith that they really have. So I think that's more the idea as probably what we're talking about as far as a hypocrite. And I think that would be the case with these Judaizers. They were really good on all the outward trappings. Well, I can't say they were good. That's even distorted what the outward appearances were. But they had an outward appearance of being religious. But even when they could not even be consistent with what they taught themselves. So good or bad, however you want to say it, examples of what it is to be a hypocrite. So several warnings there. Now, in these verses, though, Paul doesn't just tell us things that are to avoid, because once again, he's talking about what these guys taught and reminding the church one more time. Don't do what they said. Don't follow them. Not only do what they said is wrong, but even their motives behind it are wrong. But he not only tells them what to avoid, but he also tells them what they need to embrace. And so our second point is this. Be absolutely clear on and committed to the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. Within these warnings, we find some very basic truths that all Christians need to hold firm to. And the first one is going back to verse 11, which I skipped over because I wanted to bring it in at this point. Verse 11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, Paul says something similar to this in a good many of his letters. And what he would generally do is to dictate his letters to a scribe, technically called an amanuensis, like a secretary. And he would actually say, you know, he would dictate what he wanted to say, and the person would write it down for him. And then Paul would oftentimes sign his name with a brief, maybe benediction or something, at the end of the letter, really to give his authorization to the letter, that this real letter really is from me, it really is from Paul. Now, why would it be important for the recipients of those letters to know that the letter really was from Paul? Well, it's because Paul was an apostle, because he was called and appointed by Jesus Christ to the office of apostle. And as an apostle, Paul was enabled by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. So what Paul wrote was not just a letter from Paul. Paul wrote the Word of God. He wrote Scripture. And they needed to know that it was him who wrote it, really as a reminder to them that this is not just a letter from me. This is inspired Scripture. This is the Word of God. And they should read it as the Word of God. And we should read it as the Word of God. Now, really, this is one of the most basic truths of the Christian faith that every Christian must hold to firmly. And that's the importance of Scripture. And to clarify the importance of Scripture, I've just included here the first statement in our church's Confession of Faith, point A. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testament were given by inspiration of God and are the only sufficient, certain, infallible, and authoritative rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now, this letter to the Galatians was written by Paul, but it was inspired by God. All of the Old and New Testament were equally given by inspiration of God. And as a result, there is no other book in the world that can claim all of these things, that can claim to be sufficient. I love thinking of the Scripture as sufficient. It's enough. It's complete. Enough for what? For whatever. Whatever your need may be, whatever your issue might be, it's enough. It's complete. It's sufficient. The Word of God is sufficient. It's also certain. It is absolutely trustworthy in all that it says. It's infallible. It's not mistaken about anything that it addresses. And it's the authoritative rule for what you believe and how you're supposed to live. There is no other book in the world, in the history of the world, that can make that claim, because no other book is inspired by God to be Scripture. So, if you're going to be on guard against possible distortions of the Christian faith, one of the most important things we have to be committed to is the divine inspiration of the Scripture. But in that passage in verse 11, Paul not only calls attention to the fact that he's signing the letter and therefore authorizing it as having apostolic authority, he also points out that he's writing this final part in large letters. Now, this is the only one of Paul's epistles where he points out that he's writing in large letters. Like I said, several times he mentions that he's writing this final few verses, whatever it might be. But this is the only one he actually says, look at what large letters I'm writing with. Now, there's several explanations for why that's there. It doesn't really tell us why, but so we can try to think about this a little bit. Some would say, is that he had bad eyesight, which was probably true, and therefore he wrote big because, you know, he just had to write big so he himself could read it. Others would say that obviously Paul had been persecuted himself, beaten himself, and his hand could very likely have been so crippled that he could just not even hold the writing utensil correctly the way he should, and so he had to write in large letters because of that. That's another good possibility, and I would not be surprised if things like that were not true. But I think there's more than that going on here. I think that Paul is calling attention to the large letters for emphasis. And the way that we might underline something or click on bold when you're typing on the computer, I think that's what that's his main idea here. I'm writing in large letters. And my guy wouldn't be surprised as they're reading it in the church, the guy would hold it up and say, look how much bigger these letters are than the ones are before. Because Paul wrote these in large letters. And once again, I think it's because he was bolding this. He was highlighting these things because he recognized the importance. Yes, it was Scripture. But he was also adding emphasis to the fact that he was calling attention to extremely important things that they had to remember, that they had to understand, that they had to apply. So one aspect of that was those warnings that we've already looked at. They needed to heed those warnings that he'd been giving them in other ways throughout the book. And then he kind of reemphasized it again, like, listen to these. Don't be deceived by these things. But he's also saying, I think, pay close attention to the truth that I'm proclaiming here, because it's gospel-centered truth. So we need to see it as written in large block letters, as being something that's really supposed to call our attention as being extremely important. Now, verse 14 is where we see that truth summarized and highlighted for us. This would be a great verse to memorize if you're looking for Scripture memory verses. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So simply stated, I would say this. Point B, Paul is saying, remember the centrality of Jesus Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. Remember how central that is to the gospel, to your faith. Now, Paul starts with the word but. Obviously, but means contrast. He's contrasting himself with these teachers. He's saying, here's what they were doing. Here's what they were teaching. Here's why they were doing it. I am not doing that. He's making a clear distinction between what their focus was and what his focus is, a clear distinction. And then here's the distinctions I just mentioned to him. They were boasting in outward appearances and observances. They were compromising the gospel because they were afraid of persecution. Paul didn't do that. They were hypocritical in how they lived and how they dealt with these Gentile Galatian Christians. So their boasting was all man-centered. Paul says, no. That's not me. And then he just emphasized it again. But, and then he says, may it never be. That's totally wrong. What they were teaching and how they were teaching it, what their motives were, all that is wrong. Completely wrong. What should it be? To boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's emphatic about that. And we need to be emphatic about that too, about the focus and the importance of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's boasts, like I said, centers on the cross of Christ. And really, that is what he gloried in. That's what he rejoiced in. And we could probably mention a number of different things. I want to give you four reasons on why Paul and we should rejoice in the cross. And the first one is this. It is in Christ and his crucifixion that the glory of God is on full display. You see things in the cross that are just clear pictures, clear manifestations of God's glory. There are so many aspects of his character that you can see just in the reality of the cross. Let me just mention a few of them. First, you see God's justice. Because the cross reminds us that sin is real and that sin is an offense to God. Every sin must be recognized. It must be punished appropriately. That's what justice is. So the cross is a picture to us, a manifestation to us of the justice of God. It glorifies God as being a God who is just, because it's in the cross that God the Father punished our sin in Christ's sufferings and in his death. Secondly, and of course closely connected with that, we see God's righteousness and the fact that he's the one who determines what is right and wrong. Sin is a reality, and God is the one who determines what is sin and what is not, what is right and what is wrong. He is the righteous one. That is not, sin is not a cultural thing. Sin is a God thing. God is the one who determines what is sinful and what is righteous. Thirdly, we see the love of God for the world. It was in love for a sinful world that God gave his Son for our sins. So the love of God is very clear in the cross. There are scriptures that talk God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's definitely a manifestation of God's love. Fourthly, we see his grace. Jesus didn't die because God saw something good in us. It's not that he saw some spark in us that he thought, I can build on that. I'm going to send Jesus to pay for their sins because there's just, I can use these people. I mean, there's something good in them that I can. That's not what it's about. It has nothing to do with anything that we could offer God. Nothing. It's grace. Grace is blessing that is completely undeserved. Jesus died for sinners because of God's grace, not because sinners deserved anything in any sense or that there was even potential there. It's because of his grace. It's completely an act of grace. It was God pouring out his blessing on people who actually deserved his wrath, the wrath that Jesus endured while he was on the cross. And fifth, the thing we see here, and I'll end it with this, we see that God is a Savior. He's a deliverer. He takes people who are sinful. He takes people who are rebellious. And he actually totally transforms their life. He changes their life and transforms them into saints who will one day be fully transformed and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So we see that. So the cross is central in part because in it, the glory of God is on full display. Secondly, it's only by faith in the crucified Christ that we can be saved. I mean, we can never be saved by the good things that we do. That's been, like we said, a major theme. We can never be saved by simply attending a worship service. We can't be saved by being baptized. Those are all important things. But they don't save you. They don't make you a Christian. A person is only saved when they put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. And Jesus earned that salvation by his holy life and by his sacrificial death. And so there is no other way for a person to be saved, to be right with God, except through the crucified Christ. And that's why Paul, one of the reasons that Paul would say, I'll only boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to boast in how many people were baptized, or in this case, how many people were circumcised, how many people did this. I'm just going to boast in the cross, because that's where our hope is. Our hope is the cross. Now, there's another aspect of that boasting in the cross that I think could be really helpful, if I can explain it where it makes sense. Number three, everything that we can rejoice in as Christians was secured for us in the death of Christ. Now, this is something that John Piper pointed out in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. In verse 14, Paul makes it clear that his only boast is in the cross of Christ. That's what he boasts in. I will boast, he says, read it again. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of Christ. That's the only exception. I'll boast in the cross. I'm not going to boast anything else. Now, the word boast can mean, some of your versions might say glory in. I think that might be the King James Version. Glory in the cross. You can actually mean exult in, rejoice in, that kind of thing. There are other places in Paul's letters where he uses that exact same word and talks about things that he's boasting in, things that he's glorying in. For example, Romans 5:2, he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's the same word. Boast in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 5:3 and 4, he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Same word. Boast in our sufferings. 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he says, what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our God, before our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Is it not you? He was rejoicing in the Thessalonian Christians. So how does it fit? When Paul says in Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where does this other boasting fit in? Is it just kind of, using exaggerated language to make a point? No, I think it fits. I think what he's saying is this, is that every other thing that we rejoice in, every other thing that we exult in, that we boast in, comes in the category or has to be under, connected with, the cross of Christ. You can't boast in it correctly unless you boast in it through the cross, through what Christ did for us on the cross. So, exulting in the hope of glory, you do that based on the cross. Rejoicing in suffering, you do that in the context of the cross. Boasting of your weakness, you do that in the context of the cross. Or exulting in the people of God, fellow believers, once again, you do that in the context of the cross. Look at this quote by John Piper. He says, for redeemed sinners, every good thing, indeed every bad thing that God turns for good, was obtained for us by the cross of Christ. Let me try to see if I can explain that. We need to remember this, that because of our sin, we deserve nothing good from God. We've just said we deserve judgment. We deserve His wrath. That's what we deserve because of our sin. None of us really deserve to even live for 1 minute because we are actually born in sin. And we are not only born sinful, but we regularly fall short of what He calls us to do. We do not deserve to live at all. So therefore, every single breath that you have breathed in your life, and we've probably all breathed billions, if not more, every single one of those is by His mercy. Every single time your heart beats, it's the mercy of God. Every day you live is a day given to you by His mercy because you don't deserve to live any days. Everything you see, everything you hear, everything you touch, everything you taste, it's all possible because of God's mercy. All of it. Every bit of it. That is God's goodness. It's His merciful goodness that should lead us to thank Him, to acknowledge Him, because we get all these gifts on a regular, daily basis. Some of them very simple. Some of them huge things that we would identify. But if someone refuses to see God in those gifts, refuses to acknowledge Him in those gifts, every one of those gifts becomes evidence to be used against them in the judgment. Because He gave all of these gifts, you stand before God, you never put your faith in Christ. God said, here's what I did. I gave you this, I gave you this, I gave you this, I gave you this. I did all these things. This all shows you deserve judgment because I was being good to you. I was drawing you and you rejected it. You didn't even believe in me. Wouldn't you get tired of it if you were giving somebody a gift and they enjoyed the gift, but they just said, well, that person doesn't exist? I mean, after a while, you're going to stop giving them the gifts, aren't you? But God keeps giving the gifts. It's kind of amazing. Let me read you a passage here that speaks to that. Romans 2, 4, and 5 says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." So He's going to take those acts of kindness, and they will be evidence against us at the judgment if we have not received Christ. But what about those who do receive Christ? What about those who receive Christ as their Savior and as their Lord? Then we need to realize that Jesus Christ experienced the judgment that we deserved on the cross. That's what the cross is all about, the justice of God, the judgment, our sin being punished in Christ. So instead of condemnation, we get eternal life. And eternal life begins when you put your faith in Christ. So therefore, every good thing that comes into your life, you're getting it instead of condemnation. Every good thing that comes to you because of the cross. Because we're no longer under condemnation, we're under His grace. So everything that comes, every food that you eat and enjoy, you boast in the cross. Everything you smell, you think, boy, that smells good, you boast in the cross, because you should be dead. You should not be enjoying that aroma. Everything you touch that is really, this feels really good, you boast in the cross. Every time you have safe travel from one place to the next, you boast in the cross. Every time you have a meal that you enjoy, you boast in the cross. Every time you have a conversation with a Christian friend that encourages you, you boast in the cross. All of it is yours because of the cross. Not because of you, it's because of the cross. Even the bad stuff, even the trials, even the hard times, the way Piper says it is this: every bad thing that God turns for good. You know the promise, Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to..." In other words, that's a promise for Christians. It's not a promise for everybody in the world. It's a promise for Christians to take everything in your life and turn it for good. That's because of the cross. That's because of the cross. So, we understand here that everything that we rejoice in, everything we exult in, we're actually exulting in the cross. Now, there's one more reason for boasting in the cross that I want to mention here. Number four, it's in union with Christ that Christians are crucified to the world and alive in Christ. Once again, verse 14, especially the last half of it. "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now, this is what makes that rejoicing in the cross a reality in our life. Because it's talking about our union with Christ. It's focusing on our death with Christ, but it's talking about our union with Christ. Because Christians are described as being people who are united to Christ. We're described as being in Christ. Even the word Christian kind of gives us a picture of that we're Christ. We're in Him. We're in Christ in His life. We're in Christ in His death. We're in Christ in His burial. We're in Christ in His resurrection. That's really what baptism symbolizes, being in Christ in His death, His burial, His resurrection. It even talks about us being seated with Him in the heavenly places because we're in Christ. So every aspect, I mean, that's our identity as Christians, is being in Christ. So part of that is being crucified with Christ, which is the part that Paul especially emphasizes here. Through which the world has been crucified to me, I'm at the cross, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, Paul has already spoken about that. This is back, this is a couple chapters back in chapter 2, verse 20. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." So as Christians, and once again, this is one of those things that is hard to understand, and it's really something we have to, in large part, take by faith. I would think we continue to understand it better. There's a large part of this we take this by faith, that we are crucified with Christ. And the life that we actually now live, we live by faith in Christ, because the old life is dead, has been crucified with Him. So that means that Christians are actually dead to the world, and alive to Christ is dead to the world. Here's how Curtis Vaughn described what Paul was saying here. He says the world, first off, it's kind of good to get an idea of what he means by the world. The world is the epitome of everything outside of Christ in which man seeks his glory and puts his trust. So he's speaking of the man-centeredness, so to speak, all around us. The Bible talks about it being the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. The world is the epitome of everything outside of Christ in which man seeks his glory and puts his trust. Because of the cross, this whole world has died to Paul. It has lost all significance, all attraction for him. Because the world encourages us to take those wonderful blessings that God gives and twist them and use them in sinful ways, partly by not giving thanks, but also using them as an active way to actively sin against Him, to use those good things that He's given us to sin against God. The temptation is always there. It's a regular temptation to act as if we have not been crucified to the world, but we have been. And I think this truth and all this truth related to the cross of Christ is such an important truth. That's the reason we need to see it as being written in large block letters. I mean, this is big stuff. These are important things that need to be underlined and emphasized and called to mind on a regular basis. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Lord, we do thank You so much. I thank You for inspiring apostles like Paul to write. And even though it was a bad situation, a hard situation that was happening in Galatia, we've actually reaped many good things as a result of his teaching to them and his correction of them and his just telling them what the truth was. Lord, because we need to know that truth as well. It's the same kind of things that we can get tripped up with ourselves. Lord, we thank You so much for what You've done for us in Christ. And Lord, I ask for those of us who are Christians, I ask that we would be able to make that same statement and regularly be able to say, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Lord, help that to be a theme that actually has large, that is written in large letters in our mind, and that You would help us to apply that regularly throughout the day. Lord, we need Your help, and we ask that You would do that. You may be one here who is not a Christian. You may be one here who God has been very good to. He's given you breath. He's given you life. Your heart's beating right now. There's all kinds of other blessings and good things that God has brought in your life. But you've, at this point, have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I would invite you to receive Him. Those things are to lead you to repentance. They're to lead you to Christ. They're to lead you to the cross. And I would invite you to come to Christ as your Savior. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I fall so far short of what You call me to be. I've used all these good things that You've given me in my life, and I've used them to a bad way, or just have not appreciated them like I should. I ask You to forgive me. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want to live with Him as my Lord for the rest of my life. If you want to make a note on your carol so we can talk about that in more detail later, I ask that You would do that. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.